Thanks, Jamie. Thank you to the music team. What a joy. What a joy to sing of the Lord's love and continue to do that from here to heaven. Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. We are going to continue our study in the book of James, and we're in chapter 4, but to get us started this morning, I want to take a look at one of the parables of our Lord in Luke chapter 12. Our sermon title this morning is Presumptuous Planning, as James is going to address a very specific sin in chapter 4. Jesus illustrates it so very well in this parable that I wanted to begin here in Luke chapter 12, verse 13. And we'll just read the whole paragraph down to verse 21. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops?' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things that you have prepared, whose will they be?' So it is the one who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God." Jesus does not here, nor in other portions of Scripture, condemn making money, making a profit. But the man in the parable is a fool, not because he made money, but because he failed to be concerned with the care and the needs of others. He was going to eat, drink, and be merry. He was after a life of ease. And secondly, he was a fool because he was not rich towards God. He was covetous. Wealth has this unique ability to seduce the soul. It can make you complacent. Live for ease, live for yourself, not for God, and certainly not for anyone else. It can make you covetous, to live for me, to live for what I can gain, to appeal to my desire for the things of the world. It can make you self-sufficient. I have no needs. I'm rich. I can afford the best of health care. I can afford the best of foods. I can have multiple servants so I can get the best of sleep on the softest beds and exercise. I have no need for others, and ultimately no need for God. The rich man in the parable, like the merchants that James will address in our passage we'll get to in just a moment, made definite plans for accumulating more goods, but never saw the plan develop because it was ultimately an untimely and unexpected death. James will warn us of a similar error. Jesus calls this man a fool for his presumptuous planning and self-sufficient attitude. He had no consideration for God, God's will, or God's sovereign control over all the affairs of life, including his final day on planet Earth. "This night, your soul is required of you," the Lord says. It is a fitting parable to illustrate James' concern in our text this morning. Presumptuous planning is marked by prideful self-sufficiency and has no regard for God's sovereign control over all things, including the number of your days. Christians, we must learn to make plans in humble recognition of the sovereign will of God over all the affairs of life. Turn with me now, if you will, to James chapter 4. And we'll pick up where we left off last time in verse 13. Just a short passage this morning. Verses 13 to 17. When I said short passages, some of you said, yeah, I bet. We'll be right out of here, won't we? James chapter 4, verses 13 to 17. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. This morning we'll see in the presumptuous planning, the sin of presumptuous planning, we'll see in verse 13 the presumption. We'll see in verse 14 the rebuke of presumption. Verses 16 and 17, the sin of arrogant presumption. And then we're going to end with verse 15, the correction of presumption. So we're going to skip at the end there and come back because verse 15 is the correction. So we'll begin in verse 13 with the presumption. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. James has in his sights here first century merchants, men who make a living in trade. They travel from town to city and to the next, buying and selling to make a profit. James will address in the next section, which goes with this one in chapter 5, verse 1, he'll address the rich. These men are wealthy. They're not perhaps in that category of chapter 5, verse 1, but they are definitely in the upper middle class at least, if not the rich themselves. First century merchants were ambitious men who traveled around the Mediterranean area making money, and they knew how to do it. Also in Palestine, many of the cities in the area that would historically we would call Israel were Gentile cities. Those Gentile cities often had merchants that traveled in and out of them and made good profit. They would have been of the wealthy, living in a privileged social class. I believe here in this text, James is definitely addressing Christian merchants. When we get to chapter 5, verse 1, which I said goes with this, he's going to address non-Christians, and we'll talk about that next week. Here we see him admonishing them to adopt a Christian outlook in verse 14. They're called to recognize God's sovereignty, which is a big point of today's message in verse 15. And then they know what to do in light of God's will, though they neglect it in verse 17. So definitely addressing believers. And he begins in verse 13 with, come now. This is what grammarians call a diatribe style, which just simply means he's speaking against the listener. You know, when mom used to talk to you with that certain tone, you knew it wasn't a compliment wasn't coming. Correction was quickly following, if not a spanking. He says in verse 13 also, you who say. Now, this is quite a departure. If you've been with us or you've been reading James, you know that James often addresses his audience as brothers or brothers and sisters with a tender pastor's heart. Here, he's not so tender. These guys are getting it straight. It is a direct and firm address. It is a gruff tone and strongly suggests that he is addressing the attitude of these well-to-do Christian merchants who are wholly out of character for professing believers. He says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a town. He is using a hypothetical situation, such and such a town, to address a very real problem. He says in verse 13 also, and make a profit. They are self-assured and pridefully confident that they are going to make money. They've no doubt had some success in the past, and now they are overconfident, if you will, that this is just what is going to happen. They got it going on, and they're letting other people know that. James is, and I want to clarify, James is not giving here a critique of capitalism. This is not a rebuke for the desire or even planning to make a profit. He rebukes them, rather, for their worldly self-confidence that they exhibit when they're pursuing these goals. The problem is not their occupation, but their attitude. Making money is good. Self-confidence that denies the sovereignty of God is bad. Can Christians plan for the future? Can they invest? Can they plan a trip out of town? Can we buy an insurance policy? James does not prohibit Christians from planning or even planning for retirement. Christians are not prohibited in Scripture from making money. The problem, James is pointing out, is not their business or their trade, but their outlook, their attitude, their prideful disposition. It is their sinful presumption that they intend to go where they say, do what they say, and come away with their planned successful outcome. We will see in the following verses, the rebuke James gives is for arrogant future planning. And it is nothing less than, if you've already guessed, pride. These Christian merchants plan to do business as though they possess the ability to determine the course and outcome of future events. This is the attitude, friends, that we want to avoid. This is what we want to look into our hearts and say, is there any sinful way in me? Am I pridefully charting the course of my life without any consideration of the sovereignty of God? This is the presumption. And verse 14 is the rebuke. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. James is giving some perspective to the self-confident planners, an eternal perspective. We could say a Christian worldview here, which they lack. James is saying, how can you, being frail and fallible human beings, presume to dictate the course of future events? His main point in verse 14 is that human life is fragile, and all the plans we make are ultimately uncertain. Your life is, like the ESV says, a mist. All human life is a mist, a vapor, the NASB translates that. You're here one day and gone like a puff of smoke the next, the NET Bible translates it. As quickly as the morning sun dries the dew off the grass in the meadow, so can this life be over. James uses this word to indicate the transitory nature of life. It is like a mist that disappears. Illness, accidental death, or the return of Christ could cut short any of our lives this very day. And so mist communicates that life is fleeting. The Lord Jesus Christ grants eternal life to everyone who believes. Who is a Christian? Only the ungodly are Christians. Only the ungodly come and find forgiveness for their sins. Only those who confess that they're a sinner come into heaven. The only person in heaven that's not a sinner is Jesus. Everybody else has been forgiven of their sins, but you must confess that. You must acknowledge that you have violated God's law. You must confess that you have not lived a righteous life. You say, well, how righteous do you have to be? Well, perfect is what that word means. To be righteous is to have no sin. The only way to attain to that is to have the righteousness of Christ counted to you. And that only comes through faith in him, being united to him in faith. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. God gives eternal life, and then he puts his Holy Spirit in you, the book of Ephesians says, as a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. So you not only are saved by grace, you're not only given the salvation for eternity as a free gift of God, but then God guarantees what he does and puts his Holy Spirit in everyone who believes. And Jesus says famously in John chapter 10 that he is our good shepherd and he holds us in his hand, and no one can remove us from the hand of Christ. He goes on to emphasize that and says, we're also in the Father's hand, and no one can remove us from the Father's hand. Your salvation in Jesus Christ through faith alone, received by grace alone, is secure. It is a promise of God, and God keeps his promises. But the gospel does not guarantee health and wealth in this life. The gospel does not guarantee temporal blessings in this life. The gospel does not promise that you will be healthy, wealthy, and wise. Eternal life is God's sure and guaranteed promise, but physical life today or tomorrow is not guaranteed to any believer. Life in this world, in that sense, is fleeting. It is a mist that could go away today. So we must be ready. You could be here today and gone tomorrow. Don't get me wrong. Jesus said, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. But physically, that is not a promise that you will see the sunrise tomorrow morning. And so he rebukes them for their presumption. You don't have to be a Christian to understand this. In fact, in James's context, the non-believing world had a grasp of this, the transitory nature of life. The first century Roman philosopher Seneca, when I read this quote, I said, I've got to read this to everybody because it's so telling of the culture of James's day. Seneca said this, "He who was venturing investments by land and sea, who had also entered public life and left no type of business untried, during the very realization of financial success and during the very onrush of the money that flowed into his coffers, was snatched from the world!" But how foolish it is to set out one's life when one is not even the owner of tomorrow. So said Seneca, the philosopher. This truth is communicated in the Old Testament numerous times. Proverbs 27:1, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring." It's exactly what they were doing, boasting about the future. Job prayed, "Remember that my life is a breath, like a puff of smoke, here today and gone tomorrow." James rebukes the readers that life is transitory. You do not know what tomorrow will bring. It is prideful, sinful presumption to make plans as though you were the one who determines the number of your days. It is the rebuke of presumption. Now we'll take a look, verses 16 and 17, skip down there, the sin of arrogant presumption. "As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." This is their root problem. If these merchants were in here today, we'd back up and pray longer and say, examine what's going on in your heart. Your heart is arrogant. It is lifted up. The arrogance of the merchants was in their business plans. Not that they had a plan, but that they boasted in their ability to chart the future of those plans. They took great pride in their personal capability to go and make money, and they boasted about it. It was the pride of life that John writes about in his epistle in 1 John 2:15 and following. John says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." So the merchants were exhibiting symptoms of worldliness, specifically the pride of life. They pridefully boasted in their arrogant sense of self-sufficiency. And so they were leaving God out. The sin of pride, listen, manifests itself in a desire for autonomy. And and I know you fight against this because it's common to me. We all want to be the king of our own palace. We all want to be in charge. None of us wants to be told what to do. Here it comes, the illustration that I'm wearing out, sorry. Famous song now. Not famous. What's the name of it? They sold so many records. And the chorus that is repeated over and over, no one's going to tell me nothing, right? Yeah, not really, you know, deep music, but the world paid a lot of money for those on Spotify, I guess. But that's human desires for independence. We looked at it last week. Eve in the garden for the very first sin. She reasoned on her own why that fruit was good to eat and went directly against the clear command of God. This is where we want to be, and this is where we must push back against in the Holy Spirit. What's worse here for these guys is that they were bragging about their self-sufficiency and independence. They were boasting. So James is warning us. He wants to warn us off of this tendency to be pressed into the mold of the world. Because 1 John 2:15 and 16, very clearly, this is how the world operates. We exalt pride, right? As a little boy growing up, my dad, who played for the Oakland Raiders, he loved his team, and he was loyal to the team. He went down in history as Mr. Raider. And he had, perhaps without permission, removed a very large sign from the facility one day and brought it home and tacked it up in the garage. It was this really nice silver and black sign, and it said, "The pride and the poise, the Oakland Raiders." And that's the world, is pride. We take pride in what we do in a worldly sense, and we expect to win. We make plans to go and do what we will do according to our own will. And this is exactly what James is warning us off of. Professor Doug Moo said, "This can happen gradually if we begin to assume that we control the duration and direction of our lives." What comes to mind, of course, immediately is Romans 12:2. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." We must push back against this temptation, not be conformed by it. And it is common to man. Each one of us is tempted to this prideful self-sufficiency. James calls it the double-minded man, and this gets to the theme of James. And I won't spend a lot of time here because I've mentioned it before, but how is this double-minded? It's double-minded when you have one foot in the gospel, one foot in Christ, wanting to please God, but your other foot is planted firmly in the world, and you're living according to your own prideful self-sufficiency. This is where the conflict comes, and this is when you're double-minded and you're no longer whole. That word teleos at the very beginning when James tells us what the goal is. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Teleos, complete, whole. Wholly devoted to Christ, not double-minded. So a symptom of their double-mindedness is their prideful self-sufficiency. He says there in verse 17, interesting passage here. "So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." A lot of people have said, well, James goes on to a new thought here. This doesn't concur with what he's teaching. And now he goes to another subject. I think that's not correct. It is in the context here. The sin is not limited to disobedience. That is sins of commission. But this sin is a sin of omission, what you don't do. Jesus made this same point in Matthew 25. He chastised people for failing to feed the hungry, give water to the thirsty, clothe the naked, and visit prisoners and the sick, all sins of omission, Matthew 25, 41 to 43. And perhaps more pointedly, in Luke 12, 47, he said, "And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating." James echoes this need for Christians to not neglect to do what they should do when he says, "If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warm and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that?" That is a sin of omission. The connection of verse 17 to the rest of the paragraph is simply this. The merchants James writes to are not taking the Lord's will into account in their plans, and this is a sin of omission. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. They were sinning because they were not giving recognition to God. They were not saying, "If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." And this is the correction, verse 15. And this is our last point. "Indeed, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.'" There is an underlying heart condition of the rich. They wrongly believe that they are self-sufficient, self-sustaining, and self-determined in all they do. The people James criticizes are bragging about their control over their lives instead of acknowledging that the Lord is in control. James says it is not enough to recognize that your life is uncertain and transitory. Even non-believers understand this. We saw that in that quote from the philosopher Seneca. These Christian merchants must embrace the eternal truth that their lives are in the hands of the Lord. Everything they do, from the first breath they took in the morning to the plan they made to make a lot of money in another city, everything is in the hands of the Lord. They should be saying, "If the Lord wills, we will go and do this or that." James gives an explicit expression of dependence on the Lord. They must acknowledge the Lord's sovereignty over their lives and over their plans. If the Lord wills. A few things on that real quick. Adding these words to your description of your planning is what James is calling us to do, but he's not calling us to use it like the phrase "knock on wood." That wasn't planned, I don't think. James is not giving us magic words to ward off evil or unpleasant negative outcomes. It's not superstition. In fact, in the first century, most non-believers would not have been atheists. They would have had some conception of higher powers at work in the universe who determine ultimate outcomes. They would have even appealed to fate. Julius Caesar, I remember, talked about fate and went through all the religious kind of trappings of honoring the pantheon of the Roman gods, which were really the Greek gods with new names. And I remember a famous quote as I was reading about him one time. He said, sometimes fate needs a little help by our determination. And that seems to be exactly where these merchants are at. They are feeling like they are in control of their own destiny. And by the way, if you know the story of Julius Caesar, you know it ends very, very badly. So many people in the first century, many non-believers would have acknowledged the will of the gods. But Christians must avoid this error and not be superstitious. That somehow adding the phrase "if the Lord wills" to the end of a sentence will protect you from harm or undesired outcomes. That's not what James is intending here. We must also not use the Lord's name in vain. We should not thoughtlessly say, "If the Lord wills." We would be in violation of the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Exodus 20, verse 7. We should always mean that we are trusting ultimately in God's sovereign control over all the affairs of our lives. if the Lord wills, should reflect your genuine and full dependency upon the Lord for every plan you make. It is an acknowledgement of the sovereignty of God over all the affairs of your life. James is calling these merchants and us to forsake a self-confident, self-sufficient, self-assured outlook on life and instead be fully dependent on the Lord Jesus Christ for all outcomes in every category. And so if the Lord wills is the opposite of self-confident, self-assured, prideful planning for the future. And I'd like to take just a moment to share a few passages on God's sovereignty over all the affairs of life. The wise and humble believer will recognize God's sovereignty and give glory to God. Speaking of believers being predestined by God for salvation, the Apostle Paul declares in Ephesians 1:11 that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. God is sovereign over more than just individual salvation. He is sovereign over the plans of the merchants. He is sovereign over the affairs of our lives. He is sovereign over all things that take place in the world, even the number of our days. Psalm 115:3 says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." What does God do? Whatever he wants, in heaven and on earth. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven, on earth. Psalm 135, 6. And perhaps most powerfully, Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. "For I am God," God says through the prophet Isaiah, "and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." How much of God's will is accomplished in the world? All of it. The whole earth moves to the final culmination that God has foreordained will happen, and we read about a chunk of it in Revelation this morning. R.C. Sproul said this about Isaiah 46, "Unlike the false gods of the Babylonians, who have neither power nor wisdom, the Lord's power establishes what his wisdom decrees. No power in earth or heaven can stand against his sovereign will." If the Lord wills. The point, James says you must acknowledge the Lord's sovereignty over the details of your life. "I will go and do only if the Lord wills that I go and do." If the Lord wills, reflects full faith in him when we say that. It should be a wholehearted trust in his unfailing word and his sovereign will. Amen. Let me leave you with a few closing thoughts. Trusting God's sovereign will requires humility. And so I just want to finish with what one author called humble planners. Humble planners. How do we plan for the future in a way that honors God and doesn't promote our own self-sufficiency? If you back up in James chapter 4, look at verse 6 with me. James chapter 4, verse 6. "But he gives more grace. Therefore, it said, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Skip down to verse 10 of chapter 4. "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." Humble planners, first of all, dedicate their plans to God. Humble planners dedicate their plans to God. They are planning diligently, working hard, making plans, but they seek to do it to the glory of God. And if the Lord wills, they will make a profit and use it to further God's kingdom on earth in the work of the gospel. They will set aside something for missions or local outreach or some other ministry to help the poor. Humble planners dedicate their plans to God. Secondly, Humble planners confess their total dependence upon God. Humble planners confess their total dependence upon God. With the best laid plans and the most diligent of efforts, a crop may still not grow because the rain does not come. A business may still fail because customers shop elsewhere. A project may be rejected because of a sudden lack of funding. Psalm 127:1 says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain." We cannot even live to see the next sunrise unless God wills it to be so. James says, "If the Lord wills, we will live." Humble planners confess their total dependence upon God. Yes, I'm going to work hard. Yes, I'm going to plan. Yes, I maybe even consult the wisdom of other people who have gone before me and done something similar. But at the end of the day, the outcome is totally dependent upon God. And thirdly, humble planners give all glory to God for everything they gain. Humble planners give all glory to God for everything they gain. You harvested an abundant crop while your neighbor did not. Did you recognize the mercy of God? You won a gold medal against men who trained harder for you. Did you give thanks to God for your superior athletic abilities that you were born with? You were promoted while a more or equally skilled coworker was passed over. All that you have is of God's grace, his undeserved favor. Humble planners give all glory to God for everything they gain. As you plan, remember to say with humility, if the Lord wills, we will plant and harvest. If the Lord wills, we will compete in such a way to win. If the Lord wills, we will work hard and make a profit. And remember, to close, the model of humility is the Lord Jesus Christ. Humbleness is the way of the Lord Jesus Christ, who said he had a gentle and lowly heart. Remember that he humbled himself. And at Christmas, what we really celebrate is we celebrate that God left, the second person of the Trinity left the glory of heaven to come be born and take on human flesh. That's humility. He humbled himself by giving up the glory of heaven to live among us and endure all the troubles that come with that. Above all, he humbled himself by dying on the cross. Yet that supreme act of self-denial led to his supreme glory when God raised him from the dead and crowned him with glory and honor. So when James says, "Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you," he calls us to follow the path of Christ. Humble planners give glory to God. Father, we thank you for your word. It does instruct us. And Lord, help us to search our hearts and know where there is any wicked way in us, any sinful pride of self-sufficiency, any neglect to honor you as Lord of all, Lord over all, Lord of all. And Lord, may we adjust our lives to what your word says, that we might be transformed more into the image of Christ today as we behold your glory in your word. Lord, we love you and we thank you for this word from James. Help us to apply it with great diligence to our lives today, that it is only according to your will that we go and do the things that we do. And we thank you, Father. We confess our full dependence on you, O Lord, and we thank you for your love in Jesus' name. And all God's children said, amen.